One of the great objectives in all true prayer is for us to come under the notice of God. In verse 6, the Savior has already spoken, and we have considered something about these words, that in prayer, as it is offered according to His teaching, our Father will see us. Then in verse 7, He has indicated that one of the objectives of prayer is to be heard by God. It ought to be something that we have uppermost in our mind as we come to the Lord in prayer, then, that we want to pray in such a fashion as to be seen by God and to be heard by Him. In other words, to come under His notice. For this reason, it is vital for us to follow the Savior's direction in prayer. In our study of the verses of this section thus far, we have seen that where prayer is offered that is not in agreement with the Savior's teaching, then our Father will not see it. And if we come with the attitude and the language of the heathen, then we shall not be heard. It is important for us, therefore, to get beyond these errors, to have them removed from our lives, as the Savior sought to remove them from the lives of His disciples and teaching as He did about the hypocrite and the heathen. We ought to see to it that these things are swept aside, and that as we come to prayer, we give our utmost attention to praying in the fashion that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray. The devices of the religious man, if he is left to himself, will mean that he will pray, but he will pray as the hypocrite. The devices and working of the natural heart, if left to itself without divine instruction, will lead us to pray as the heathen do. And in neither of these instances is there any benefit, and is there any notice from God, and in neither case is there an answer from heaven. The hypocritical man prays in a vain, empty, useless display that is unnoticed by heaven. The heathen man, though he engage in his vain repetition and much speaking, goes utterly unheard. It is important for us to recognize that as we come to the words of our text today, the first part of the verse 9, we're going to be looking at the section of the verse that reads, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." We're going to make a break there, and we trust that we will be helped as we look at the first section of this 9th verse today. The Savior now begins to teach His disciples how to pray. It's one thing to know about the errors that are common in prayer. It's an entirely different thing, as you will recognize, to know how to pray right, how to pray properly, how to obtain the notice of the Lord. I want to deal first of all with the statement at the beginning of the verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And notice very simply, first of all, that the Lord prescribes how we are to pray. We come, as we have indicated already, now to this section on prayer where the Lord deals with the right way to pray. It's worth noting the command that is here before we go any further. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." We have said before that prayer is the desire and the instinct of the child of God. It is also a matter of obedience. The Lord Jesus here, even as He deals with the whole matter of prayer, again issues the command to pray. It is the duty of the disciple of Jesus Christ to pray. It is the duty of the disciple of Jesus Christ to pray in the fashion that the Lord Jesus teaches us here how prayer is to be offered. That is our duty. It is a matter of a command. It is the Lord who speaks here. It is our Lord who speaks here. This is His command. Prayer is not something that is a luxury. It is not something that is merely for our comfort. It is something that is a duty. We ought to pray. Men ought always to pray. That's the command of the Lord Jesus. But it's patently obvious from the Lord's remarks here that there is a right and a wrong way to pray. You will understand that, I'm sure, just from the reading of the verses. There is a wrong way to pray. We have spent time already looking at the errors that the Lord deals with in the verses 5 to 8. There is a wrong way to pray. But there is a right way to pray. And the right way to pray is set before us here in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He says in the verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Literally, this is the way to pray. This is the way. Here is how to pray. That's the sense of those words, "after this manner." This is the way. The way I'm teaching, the way I'm telling, the Savior says, that is the way to pray. How to pray, then, is a matter that comes under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who must teach us how to pray. There is no real prayer except that kind of prayer that comes from the heart under the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is prayer. We have seen the error of hypocrisy. We have seen the error of vain repetition. Here the Lord Jesus has already indicated prayer must be from the heart. But it must be prayer that comes forth from the heart under the instruction of the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one who says, this is how to pray. Not the minister, not our own minds, not our own feelings or our own thoughts. These are not authoritative in how to pray. It is the word of the Lord Jesus alone. He is the one who says, this is how to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. You will know that the words of this prayer are recorded on two occasions in the New Testament. Two different occasions, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples these words. In Luke chapter 11 and the verse 1, we read this: "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven," and so on. The disciples recognized that it was the Lord's place to teach them. John had indeed taught his disciples to pray. As the prophet of the Lord, he had revealed to them, shown them and taught them what the Lord himself had taught him. The disciples of the Lord Jesus, now under the direct teaching of the Lord, of the Savior, recognize that it is his place to teach them. Now that he has come, it's, Lord, teach us to pray. They didn't go to John to learn to pray. They went to the Savior. Because he is the source of all teaching on the subject of prayer. We need to understand that even before we come to learn something about the details of the prayer that the Savior teaches his disciples here. I want us to learn at the very beginning that prayer is a matter that we must learn from the Lord himself. You will not learn to pray by listening to others. It may be helpful, but ultimately you need to get to the Lord Jesus himself. You will not learn to pray under the mere instruction of a preacher or of some other advisor. It is the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone who can teach us to pray. If we want to pray to be seen by God and to be heard by him, then it is the instruction of Christ that we must obtain. Here in these verses, we have some of the clearest teaching of Christ about the subject in hand. That's why we want to give attention to them and to give attention to the verses in detail. At first I had thought that since we were moving fairly slowly through the Sermon on the Mount, that I might just, as it were, summarize the teaching that is here and move over it a little more quickly. But I think that I should take time and look at these words, because this is how to pray. This is what we must come back to every time when we have a question about prayer. We must come back to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe then that it is of great importance for us in our own Christian lives and as a church to give attention to what the Lord Jesus has said. Now, in prescribing how we pray, the Lord Jesus does not give us a form of words which is to be slavishly followed. There is nothing wrong with repeating this prayer. We commonly refer to it as the Lord's Prayer, but of course it's not a prayer that the Lord ever prayed. It's the disciples' prayer. If you refer to it as the Lord's Prayer, well, always refer to it in that sense with the understanding that it was a prayer the Lord gave and not a prayer the Lord prayed. It was the disciples who prayed this prayer. He taught his disciples how to pray, and he gave them these words. But the Lord Jesus himself never prayed this prayer. He could not have prayed this prayer, because, as you'll see in the verse 12, there is the request for the pardon of sin. This is the disciples' prayer. But even if we call it the Lord's Prayer, we call it that because it's the prayer that the Lord gave. Please understand that. Now, there's nothing wrong with repeating it. Nothing wrong with getting down on your knees before God and praying through the words of this prayer. That's a very acceptable thing. If it is more than a mere empty repetition. Across the world today there are many, and they have repeated the Lord's Prayer, and maybe more than once. But they may as well have been reading the weather forecast for all the difference it made to them. For all the attention that they paid to it. It was just the repetition of the heathen. And if we can say these words and it just be a repetition and it means nothing and it doesn't come from the heart, then it's an empty and a vain exercise. There's nothing wrong with repeating the words, but that's not why the Lord Jesus gave them. He didn't give us this prayer so that we would be tied down just to these words, but rather he gave us these words as a pattern. If we only look on these words, this prayer as a repetition, something to be repeated, then we lose very much of the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ intended for his disciples to benefit from. The prayer is a pattern. As we read in the verse 9, that thought is borne out by the words of our translation. After this manner. After this fashion. After this pattern. The prayer is a model prayer. It gives us the manner in which we are to pray. In a sense, this prayer is the mold into which all our prayers must fit. This is the pattern which all our prayer must conform to. Even though we use different words and we use different petitions and we bring different needs before the Lord than those that are expressed here, yet everything that we say in prayer must fit into this paradigm. If we were only limited to the expressions and the words and phrases that are used here, there are very, very many things in our lives that we couldn't pray for. But the Lord Jesus, as I've said, does not intend that we are merely limited to these words. And yet all those other needs that are not specifically referred to here, yet are legitimate to pray for, all those other personal burdens and personal concerns, those other interests that we have that we bring before God, they must all fit into the framework and the principles and the rules that are established here by the Savior as being proper prayer. Every time we pray, we are to conform to the pattern, to the teaching that the Lord Jesus himself establishes here. There is a standard in prayer. There are rules in prayer. I know many Christians today like to think there are no rules, either about life or practice or language or anything else, but there are. There are rules for proper conduct in the house of God. There are rules for proper behavior as a Christian. There are rules in prayer. The rules are established here by the Savior in this pattern. When He taught His disciples this sample prayer, this example, this pattern, He was establishing rules by which every time they were in prayer, they were to conduct themselves. Every time they came before God in prayer, they were to live by this pattern and these rules. We establish then the principle that the Savior is the one who has set down the rules for prayer. He is the one to whom we must turn if we are to learn to pray, and to His teaching alone. But I want us to move on to the first statement that is brought to our notice here in this prayer. It's commonly referred to as the preface to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. It's a very important statement because it sets before us in the plainest terms who it is that we are dealing with in prayer. It sets the atmosphere or the ambience of all prayer. It brings us to consider God Himself, our Father, which art in heaven. It's obvious that there are two parts to this prefatory statement. First, we have the title of God, our Father, and then we have the fact that He is in heaven. In prayer, then, we address God as our Father. In prayer, we deal with God. It seems such a simple thing, and yet it's something we should never forget. In prayer, we deal with God. We, fallen sons of Adam, creatures of the dust, we deal with God. In the verse 6, the Savior has already emphasized that prayer is a matter of personal communion between a man and his God. Entering into the closet, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Prayer is something then, an activity that brings us into touch with God, into communion with God Himself. The person who is addressed here is the first person of the glorious Trinity, God the Father. He is the one who is addressed here in prayer. He is addressed by the title, Our Father. Now there is a sense in which all men may address God by these terms. There is a sense in which God is seen in Scripture to be the Father of all men, and that He is the Creator of all men. Even when the ungodly call upon the Lord or think of approaching God, they are to approach Him in these terms, recognizing Him as the one from whom they have life, recognizing Him as the one upon whom they depend for their life and well-being and all that they have. And even in this very basic and very limited sense of the term Father, there is that which humbles the heart of men. Even in the ungodly man who may perhaps be surprised by difficult circumstances in his life, and his mind turns to think of the Lord, if he is to pray at all, he must pray in these terms, that he comes to God as Father, as one upon whom he depends for everything, one to whom he is subject, one whom he must worship and adore. And yet the Savior here is speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to the ungodly. He's speaking to men who are believers, men who are followers of His, men who have been born again by the Spirit of God. And therefore, the view that the Savior, or the relationship that the Savior has especially in view, is not so much God as a Father in creation, but God as a Father in redemption. He is speaking to those who are in the family of God by virtue of the new birth. He is speaking to those who have been born again by the Spirit and by God's justifying grace, adapted into His family, now to stand in God's presence as children of God. Here is the basis of personal communion with God in prayer. It is being a child of God. At the very outset, this truth is established by the Savior. If you want to pray, if you want to pray so as to be heard and to be looked upon favorably by God, you must be a child of the Lord. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. There can be no significant prayer without a man being a child of God. The new birth is a prerequisite for real, prayerful communion with God. I do not say that God does not hear the prayers of the ungodly. I'm not saying that. I am saying that if there is to be real, prayerful fellowship and intimate communion with God as the Savior envisages here, then the new birth is required. The new birth is required. This is the relationship within which we approach God in prayer. It is the relationship of a child to its father. And surely the inference is that unless we are a child, we cannot pray. Unless you are a child of God, you cannot pray as the Savior teaches here. What empty hypocrisy is in view in verse 5. What vanity is in view in verse 7 in the activities of the heathen. But you know, one of the things that make them vain and empty is the simple truth that they prayed, but not as a child of God. If we are to obtain the notice of God in prayer, then we must approach Him as a child. We must be born again. There's no other way into the presence of God. Until the sinner is born again by the Spirit of God, he can know nothing about this fellowship and prayer with God that the Savior is teaching about here. But there's a lesson even for the Christian. You have been born again. You are a child of God, but you cannot begin to pray unless you are living obediently within the terms of that relationship. Unless you are living as a child of God. You can't come to God as a rebel. We live today in an age of rebellion, where children rebel against their parents. And many Christians live in the same kind of fashion. Oh yes, I'm a child of God, but I don't do what my father says. I don't obey Him. I don't respect Him. I don't fear Him. Many Christians live with the spirit of rebellion that is abroad today affecting their Christian living. But you can't pray unless you come to God as a child. That's the very first thing that the Lord Jesus is laying down here as being foundational to prayer. You cannot pray any better than the heathen can pray, or any better than the hypocrite can pray, unless you come to God as a child. Whether in private or in social prayer, you must come to Him as a child. And the Scripture, in speaking in these terms, is referring to the spirit of meekness, the spirit of surrender, the spirit of obedience. Those are the ideas that the Word of God associates with childlikeness. Sadly, today we don't see much of that in the child anymore. We look into the face of children and we see those who are old and hard in sin. But when the Bible talks about a child, it's talking about one who is meek, who is humble, who obeys, who is easily impressed with the truth, who easily responds to direction and to teaching. That's what the Bible indicates a child should be. That's what a childlike spirit is. And if we're going to pray, then that's how we must come to Him. We must come to the Lord as a child to its Father, humbly accepting His will, meekly bowing the knee before God, to His sovereign purposes, to His providences. We don't come to prayer to argue with God. We don't come to pray to resist His will and defy His will and seek to change His will. We come as a child. That's how we are to come. Is there that spirit of meekness in your heart when you pray? That even though you come with a troubled heart, with burdens and questions and concerns, when you get on your knees before God, you bow your head to Him and say, Lord, I'm addressing You as our Father. I'm coming to Thee as a child. What do I know about anything? What do I know about what's happening? What do I know about these circumstances? Lord, will You not work it out? Give me grace just to trust the Father's guiding hand. Whatever Your will is, Lord, I'll do it. That's what it means to pray. In prayer, so often the old fleshly nature arises in defiance of God and in rejection of His will. I don't want it this way. We come to argue with God instead of coming as a child. But if we want to pray, then the Savior says this is the first thing we need to know. We're to come as a child of God. The terms of address here that the Savior gives to His disciples to use in prayer are interesting for another reason, because I believe the terminology that the Savior uses here and instructs us in links us to Christ as our merit before God. We have noticed already that the Savior's emphasis in His teaching on prayer is that it is a matter of personal fellowship with God. That has been His emphasis here. And yet in verse 9, when He is teaching His disciples about personal prayer, them as individuals coming before God privately into the presence of God as an individual, we have said, even though it's in a social context and it's proper to have social prayer times, but even in those contexts we are to come as a private person individually into the presence of God. But you'll see that even though He has been teaching this, He uses the pronoun our Father. Now it's certainly true to say that this is something that identifies believers one with the other. We're all in that common relationship as the born-again people of God, that relationship with our Father. But I think that there's more to it than that. And that the Our Father, the Our here, refers not so much to me and my fellow believers, but to me and my Savior. It is only in Christ that God becomes our Father in redemption. It is only as we are joined to Him. And in that sense, though we come as a private individual, we never come alone to God. We cannot. I cannot come to God alone. Even though I am in prayer in private, I cannot come to God alone. I must come with Jesus Christ. I must come together with Him. I must come in company with, in union with, my Redeemer, my Mediator, my Advocate with the Father. I dare not come alone. My acceptance with God depends upon me coming to Him hand in hand with Jesus Christ. It is only in Him, with Him, in union with Him, together with Him, that I can address God as Father. Our Father is an expression then, I believe, that brings us to consider this important fact, that as we come to God, we come in Christ, with Christ, trusting Christ, clothed with Christ. Our approach to God is in Jesus' merit. Our prayer must always be couched in terms like one familiar to us, for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name. And I believe at the very outset, the Lord Jesus is impressing upon us this important fact. Here is how we approach God. No other way to the Father's throne but with Christ. It's how we are to pray. And as we get before God, then we must see to it that we bring the Savior with us. Now that you will, I think, readily understand will regulate what we think, how we come to God, what we pray for. If we, for a moment, just envisage ourselves going perhaps into our bedroom to pray alone. But we know we must take the Lord with us if we're going to talk to God properly. Don't you think that that will affect our attitude in prayer, our words in prayer, our conduct in prayer? If we have that conscious sense in our soul and in our mind, I cannot come as I am. I can only come with Christ. There are things that you and I do and say in prayer, in worship, in the house of God, that we could not do and say if we were conscious of our need to have the Savior at our side to be accepted by God. We come today to worship the Lord into this public place together, one with the other. But let each of us recognize that if your worship and mine is to be accepted, it can only be accepted as I come into the presence of God hand in hand with the Lord Jesus. And I tell you that that will put a check upon our lips, what we talk about, who we talk to, how we conduct ourselves, if we are conscious that if I am going to meet God, I must have Christ at my side. It's something that we should ever make conscious preparation for. We don't just drift into the house of God, but see to it that when I'm going up to the place of worship, I have the Lord at my right hand. That's how to worship. That's how to pray. Now, if prayer is an addressing of God as our Father, then we can see that prayer is the most natural, the most comfortable experience for a child of God. What can be more natural than coming to our Father? What can be more comfortable? Surely we can understand how it is the most perverse thing. It is a most unnatural thing for a son never to acknowledge its father. We know that's not right. We know there's something badly wrong when a son is not on speaking terms with his father. When he can't get on with his father, we know that that's wrong. That that's utterly foreign to the whole concept and ideal of a father-child relationship. And yet there are many Christians living in that perverse state. For them, prayer is not a comfortable thing. It's not something they delight in. It's not something that they engage in. It's not something that they enjoy. Now, of course, the old fleshly nature within us will resist prayer. And it's the flesh that keeps us away from the presence of our Father. But we're called not to live in the flesh, but to live in the Spirit. To overcome the flesh, to overcome everything that would keep us away from God, to overcome everything that would make prayer uncomfortable. Oh, if we are living within the terms of that father-child relationship, then prayer will be a comfortable thing. It will be the most natural thing. It will be our constant practice and habit. If we address God in prayer as our Father, then surely we can pray with the highest possible expectation and confidence of a gracious, loving, tender response. If God is our Father, and if that is how the Savior exhorts us to address Him and look upon Him as in prayer, then surely we pray. From the very first word, we can pray with confidence. I'm talking to our Father. I'm talking to God in those terms. What expectation of grace and mercy and gentle tenderness I can indulge. In the chapter 7, and we'll come to this obviously a little later, but in chapter 7 and the verse 11, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? If God is your Father, if you're a child of God, if you address Him in prayer in those terms, and you can pray with Christ at your right hand and address Him as your Father, how much more willing than an earthly father is God to give us good things? The good things that we ask for. We are to address Him then with these terms, our Father. But as I've said, there is a second part to this preface, our Father which art in heaven. We are to speak to God in prayer recognizing that the one we address is in heaven. Now that seems to be such a simple statement, and yet it's one whose significance many times we overlook. There is to be a recognition of the infinite distance between God and man. A recognition of the infinite distance that exists even between a redeemed child of God and their heavenly Father. There is an infinite distance in terms of nature between God and men. God is in heaven. We pray upon earth. I think of Abraham's example in Genesis 18 in the verse 27, and he's in the place of prayer. And how does he speak of himself? "Which am but dust and ashes in thy sight." Abraham was conscious of that great gulf that there was between God and men. What a giant in the faith Abraham was. The friend of God, the father of the faithful. But as he came before the Lord in prayer, his heart was filled with that sense. God is in heaven. I am on earth. I am just dust and ashes in his sight. Not so very long ago, we looked at the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 in reference to the Lord's teaching on our language. In Ecclesiastes 5 and the verse 2, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God." The writer here is thinking especially of vows, but surely we can take the language and apply it to prayer. As we speak before God in prayer, we're not to be rash with our mouth. We're not to be hasty, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Let your words be well chosen. Let them be carefully measured and weighed. Don't be rash. Don't, as we have seen already in the Savior's teaching about the heathen, don't just chatter on in prayer. Don't just chatter and blather before God. That's the heathen's manner. You're speaking to your Father in heaven. Therefore, let thy words be few. Let them be words well chosen and carefully used. God is not to be addressed as an equal. And again, I think that this is something that springs out of trends in society today. We have the trend today for children to address their parents as equals. It's wrong. God has established the parent in a place of authority, not in a place of equality with the child. And today there's all kinds of trends, and it's even in such a simple manifestation of it, children are encouraged to call adults by their first name, as if somehow there was an equality. There's not. God has established positions of authority that are to be respected. And parents are to be respected by their children. But as I've said, that's the sort of philosophy of today. And that carries over into the life of the Christian very often. We're influenced by the trends of the world. And we think we can talk to God as an equal. We think we can talk to God as one. Like a child addressing its father by his first name. That's not how you talk to God. When you speak to your heavenly Father, you speak to one who's in heaven, and you're on earth, and he's infinitely far above you and anything you can think or do. In fact, when God condemns the wicked man in Psalm 50 in the verse 21, that's one of the things he condemns him for. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." That's a sin. It's a sin to speak to God in those terms. You speak to your Father. Your Father who is in heaven. What a miracle true prayer is when it bridges the infinite gap between earth and heaven, between man and God. You think about this, and I want you to think about it because we're not going to have time to develop the thought today. But think about it. Though God is higher than you and I, his ways are higher as far as the heaven is above the earth, so far is God above his creatures, and yet prayer brings us together with him. We use a scriptural phrase and speak of days of heaven upon the earth. The place of prayer should be a place of heaven upon the earth. Because prayer, if we pray according to the rules that the Saviour establishes here, prayer will bring us into fellowship with the God of heaven. The Old Testament high priest, or the priesthood generally indeed, as they entered into the first compartment of the tabernacle, were impressed with that wonderful lesson, particularly as the priest prayed at the incense altar. He was standing in the dust of earth, and above his head, in the first covering that covered the tabernacle, there was the canopy of open heaven with a cherubim embroidered upon it. Before him was the veil, and behind that the presence of God. And the priest was impressed with this thought: I'm upon earth, and yet heaven is open to me. God has come down. I can meet with him while upon the earth, in the place of prayer, for Jesus' sake, because of the shed blood. If we're not enjoying heaven upon the earth, the reason for it might be is our prayerlessness. If we pray it, earth and heaven are brought together. Prayer is also a fulfillment of another duty. Colossians 3 and 2 tells us that we are to set our affections not on things on the earth, but things above. The disciple is here reminded, even as he is commanded to pray, you're to have your mind set on heaven. You're to have your thoughts set on heavenly things. You're to have your heart turned toward your Father, which is in heaven. Heaven is to fill our view. Heaven is to dominate all that we do. The directions we follow in life, we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're pressing on toward heaven. Is that how you're living? Again, to go back to what we read in Amos 5 earlier on this morning. The prophet spoke of those who were comforting the day of the Lord to be a day of blessing and gladness. And instead, because of their sin, the prophet says, there's going to be a surprise. It's not going to be a day of blessing, it's going to be a day of judgment. Not a day of light, but a day of darkness. The Christian, the true Christian, is one who is confident of heaven and lives with heaven in view. But there are many who entertain that idea, the idea of heaven and being there, and they'll never be there. They'll never be there. They've never been born again of the Spirit of God. But the Lord is speaking here to his people. Let heaven dominate all that we do and say. And in prayer, let us set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. So often is it not true that when we come to God in prayer, we think about the earth. The earth is all we think about. And our needs and temporal things, it's all we can see. Instead of remembering in prayer, we should have our minds filled with heavenly things. And look at things from heaven's perspective. That's where our Father is. He's the one we address. Our minds should be filled with those heavenly things. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.